Well, if you would turn with me again to Mark's Gospel, we come now to chapter 14, and we'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 14. Mark's Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 14, reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, Jesus, that is, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. The conspiracy and betrayal. There's a devotional jewel placed here in verses 3 through 9 in the middle of this passage, and it's set in the grim context of this conspiracy and betrayal that we read of in verses 1 and 2 and in verses 10 and 11. It was now 2 days. This was on Tuesday of the Passion Week, approaching the cross. The cross comes on the Friday and the resurrection on the Sunday. The Passover meal, the Passover feast, would be held on the Thursday, which included the celebration of unleavened bread that we read of here in verse 1. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, was celebrated with unleavened bread, hence the term the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can read of that in Exodus chapter 12, if you so please. But the Sanhedrin council, the chief priests and scribes and Sadducees, who are plotting and scheming here in the first 2 verses, they would have met together as a body, after the altercation back in chapter 12 and verse 27. After the final questioning and seeking to trap Jesus unsuccessfully. So they gather together as a body and they pass this resolution that Jesus must be killed. And so together they discuss ways and means how that they can bring this about surreptitiously, secretly, with stealth, obviously not out in the open. Maybe perhaps even at that time, negotiations had begun with Judas Iscariot with regards to his betrayal of his master. But if you think of this as this body of men who are gathered together and who are plotting to kill Jesus, this is the religious leadership of Israel. This is a judicial body, a sacred body, responsible for ministering the word of God to the people of Israel, and to see that they are capable of this casts light, gives to you a glimpse at least of the moral and spiritual state of the leadership, of course, and the nation too, at this time in its history. But of course, this that they're plotting and scheming here in verses 1 and 2, in verse 2, they say, but not this week. Not this week. Not because it's contrary to the commandment of God, you shall not kill. Or not because it would be displeasing to God, or they would incur the wrath of God by their scheming, plotting and killing, but only because, and not even because it was a holy week, the celebration of the great occasion when God delivered the people of Israel from out of the hands of the Egyptians, brought them through the wilderness, gave them the promised land, not because it was contrary to all these things, but just in case it caused an uproar amongst the people and it backfired on them. That's the only reason they don't just go ahead and do it immediately. So this conspiracy in verses 1 and 2, Jesus must be gotten rid of, and he must be gotten rid of permanently. He must be an end. There must be an end of him. They've had enough of him. And of course, in verses 10 and 11, we see that Judas, he gives them the solution to their problem. Preparations are already underway for the solemn feasts that will take place in Jerusalem that week. And these, the leaders of the people, the religious hierarchy, they are responsible for seeing that everything is done during this week through these festival celebrations, that everything is done in accordance with the law of God. Now, you see from this, you see how that everything about their religion was just outward. They go through the motions, they do all this, they see to all the details, just as it is written in the law of Moses. They fulfill it down to the nth detail, but it's all outward. There's nothing in their hearts for God, for the people. It's just pure, unadulterated, hateful religion. Because as they do the business according to the law of God, alongside that, they plot and they plan to kill a man who never did any wrong or any harm to anyone. But of course, their desire to kill Jesus is not a new one. You'll recall right from the very outset when we started in Mark's Gospel, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 6, there we read, the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Right from the get-go, right from the start, their plan, their evil scheme, was to do away with the Lord Jesus because they hated his spiritual power. He wielded a power, you see, that they knew nothing of. And that was, of course, to do good, to heal the sick, to deliver people from evil, and to bring forgiveness, to bring eternal life, to bring eternal love to people. But these men, they know nothing of this. They have no such power. They hated his spiritual authority. And now, here we are 3 years later, and their slow, burning hatred has come to the boil, is brought to a flashpoint by the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, when he cleanses the temple, he drives out the thieves and the money changers, and declares it to be God's house, which is to be a house of prayer, not a place for, not a marketplace, and certainly not a place for a den of thieves. And of course they will resent this more and more. And then of course his searching ministry, they come with their questions to trap them, but his wisdom overpowers them every time. They question him concerning the word of God, and he gives them the real interpretation, the real meaning of what God the Holy Spirit meant behind the words. They just can't gainsay him. He challenges their authority, and of course in doing so, before all the people, they are thoroughly embarrassed because he reveals their utter hypocrisy. And then to crown it all, the hosannas of all the people waving palm branches on Palm Sunday as he enters into Jerusalem. He's so popular amongst the people, and this of course is why they can't lay hold of him, because they know fine and well that he is so popular with the people, and the people have seen through their hypocrisy, and they hate and despise them, the Sanhedrin Council. They know what they're like. You can fool the people some of the time, but not all the time. So this deed must be done in stealth. It must be done secretly. Verse 2. But it will be done. It will be done. And it won't be done secretly either. It will be done right out in the open for all the world to see. And it will be done in God's timing. It will be done in this week, because God ordained the timing when the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb, God's lamb, the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, God has ordained the timing, and God has ordained the place where it will take place. These religious hypocrites, you must understand, are not in control of this situation. Because the life of Jesus is not taken from him. It is to be given by him lovingly and willingly as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Where you turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, there we read this: Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's Peter's accusation to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Then, of course, Jesus himself assures us, if you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 10 and verses 17 and following, "For this reason, the Father loves me," he says, "because I lay down my life." You see, it's not taken from him. "Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You see, they don't take his life from him. He gives it up lovingly and willingly for sinners such as you and I. So the timing will be perfect and the working is in the hands of God. It's not in the hands of these men. The situation is totally under God's control. If you turn again to John's Gospel, to chapter 8 and verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And then if you go over a page or two to chapter 12 and at verse 23, "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" That's his death. And then verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." That is the hour of his atoning death on the cross. So you see, everything is under God's control. And this is the reason why we see Jesus, even in this situation when men are plotting and scheming to kill him, we see him in a state of dignity, majesty, poise, willingness even. Jesus proceeds deliberately to his death, knowing that everything is in his Father's control. But then everything is always in the control of God. And this is of great assurance to those who trust in Jesus, because you see, when we face opposition, as we will, you think of the situation of the Christians in Iraq. There's hardly a church left in Iraq anymore. Just about every Christian has been driven out the place. But all of that opposition, Jesus has warned us, it must come, but we understand when it does come, it's under God's control. They can only go as far as God allows them to. It's not in the hands of the conspirators. The control, the situation is under God's guidance and his control. But then you turn to verses 3 through 9 and you have this jewel of devotion. John chapter 12, the first 12-15 verses there give you a fuller picture of this incident. There you see that Martha, who's always busy about the house and serving, and Mary, who sits at the feet of Jesus, that they're involved. In fact, it's Mary who does this act of devotion. And we're told here it takes place at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now we don't know who he is, he's an unknown factor, but obviously he was a leper and Jesus healed him, and it's in his house that this takes place. You turn here from the grim bigotry of the first two verses to this sweetness and light and true faith and devotion and gratitude of this woman. The scene, it takes place in the midst of his friends, and it's both, on one hand it's sweet and on another hand it's sad. Martha's there, she's organizing, ever willing to serve as she always is. But doubtless they would all have had admired him to some degree, but there's only one here in the midst of this company of people who seems to be aware of the heart burden that the Lord Jesus carries at this time, and expresses her thanks in this most beautiful, beautiful way. It's an act of costly devotion. It would seem, of course, in our Western world today, with all the resources and all the material and finances that we have, that a flask of ointment would be nothing to us. But this is a very, very expensive item. This is a costly act of devotion. But you see, it highlights, it's set between verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11. It's set between those two texts in order to highlight the bigotry and the hatefulness of the Sanhedrin, and the betrayal, of course, the decision of Jesus to betray his master. This woman expresses her gratitude, her thankfulness to Jesus. Men, of course, are often, it's often the case with us, is it not, that we are slow to express our feelings. You know, women are more given to telling you exactly how they feel, you know. Here we are told, and also in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 26, that they were all indignant. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Was it because it was the woman who took the initiative? Did they not like that? The official reason given is because they have a concern for the poor. But note the rebuke of the Lord Jesus. He signifies to them that they have all failed. Once again, they have failed to discern the true spiritual devotion that this woman expresses. It signifies that their failure, that their own true spiritual priorities themselves. Here they are. This is the dark. He's approaching the darkest hour, the deepest waters in his life and ministry, and they fail to come to his side. They fail. Once again, if ever Jesus felt alone, surely it must have been at this point. Only one of them, this woman, out of them all, actually understands what lies before him, in spite of all the teaching that he's given them concerning his death and how he would die. There's only one woman amongst the lot of them who understands what he's about to go through. I wonder what Jesus would be thinking, in spiritual terms, I mean, at this juncture. Maybe he would be thinking about Psalm 69 and verse 20. "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." One comforter amongst all of them, this woman, Mary. Mary grasps, she understands. She is aware of the nearness of his death. She's aware of the significance of his death. She's aware of the costliness of his death. But of course, Jesus is aware that she of her love, and she is aware of his love for her, that it's for her, for people like her, that he's going to die for. and she feels no hesitation in what she does. She would have agreed with the hymn writer, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. A flask of ointment, that's nothing in comparison to the sacrifice that he is going to make for me. For my sins." Think, Mary's action was extravagant. It wasn't done to impress people. It was done out of sheer devotion. She expresses her love for Jesus, her gratitude to Jesus, and her faith and her trust in Jesus. And you know, whether we be men or not, and whether we be slow to express ourselves or not, all that aside, if these are not expressed, I mean our love and our gratitude and our faith to Jesus, you see, they must be confessed. You can't do it in the corner. You can't do it secretly. It must be confessed openly. And if we don't do it continually, if we don't devote ourselves to Jesus on a daily and even a weekly basis, and this is not the only reason, but one of the reasons why we meet and gather together on a Sunday is to express our devotion to the Lord. Yes, to listen to our word, but more than that, to sing hymns of praise and to speak to him and to express our love and our gratitude and our faith in him. Because if we don't do that, then our spiritual lives will just dry up. Out of gratitude for what he has done, his death for us, his atoning death to take away our sin, to take the punishment that was due to us, the hell that was due to us, and to give to us that which was his eternal, everlasting life and love. You see, it's in these things that we demonstrate and that we show whether there is any love, gratitude, and faith to Jesus. But thirdly and finally, in verses 10 through 11, Judas Iscariot. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. We are given his full name here, Judas Iscariot. That's so that you don't mix him up with the other Judas. This is the betrayer. And this is said here as a glaring contrast to the previous verses, the devotion of Mary. That's why they're placed side by side. The first word in verse 10, then, that is to say, after this supreme example of gratitude and devotion, after this man went and did this damnable deed. It was his own plan. It was his own plan. Doubtless inspired by Satan, he was an instrument, he was a tool in the hand of Satan, the betrayer of the Son of God. Satan, you see, is a spiritual being. He needs flesh and blood men and women. He needs people to bring about his purposes in the world, you see. And so he uses this man Judas. But of course, he can only use you if you're willing to be used by him. Judas deliberately, please understand this, Jesus deliberately turns from the grace and glory that could have been his, and he turns to the absolute opposite, to death, darkness, and damnation. This is the one traitor in all the world with whom no one can go beyond. You could betray your fellow man. You could betray your wife. You could betray your comrades. But you could never exceed the betrayal of this man, Judas. His name is now, even to this day, synonymous with betrayal. If you hear of a case of betrayal, you'll hear somebody using the name, the term, "Oh, you mean Judas." I recall some years ago watching a video clip. The American folk singer Bob Dylan was doing a gig at Manchester in the early 60s, and it was just after he had turned from acoustic music to electric music, and of course many of his fans, who were pure folk people, didn't like it. And there was thousands of people at this arena in Manchester, and there was Bob Dylan with his electric guitar and stuff, and there was just it was like a pregnant pause in the affairs of things, and there was one lone voice that was heard in the whole auditorium, this voice crying out from the crowd, "Judas," because this fan reckoned that he had betrayed them. You see, the name is now synonymous with betrayal the world over, and will be doubtless to the end of time. He was one of the twelve apostles. Jesus chose him knowing what he was. He belonged to the inner circle. He sat at the feet of Jesus. He heard teachings such as no one ever heard. He was there right from the start, right from the very beginning. In fact, he was a trusted treasurer. Come again to John's Gospel and to John chapter 12 and verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You know, there are Bible commentators who actually try to whitewash Judas. Amazing. They say, their excuse is, they say that Judas was only trying to save Jesus from the consequences of his own radical ministry. What utter nonsense and rubbish. This wasn't a sudden reaction. This was the inevitable exposure and the culmination of what he was from the beginning. But do remember, won't you, that he was so very privileged. I guess in a sense, everyone who hears the word of God is, to whom the word of God comes. In John 6 and verse 66, we read after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, you got that? The 12, including Judas, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Many of the others went back. They turned away from, they left the Lord Jesus Christ, but he stayed. He remained. See, even then he was already under the influence of the devil. He was never, from the beginning, he was never in sympathy with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All along, he held his conviction and his commitment. And this is the fulfillment of it. Even as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples the night before the Passover, even then, his feet had already trod the pathway to the door of the Jews who were plotting and scheming to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. We read again in John's Gospel, John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Judas was never in. He was never with Jesus. Even then, at that point, he was scheming. He was planning to murder, to betray the Lord Jesus to the murderers. And the point of no return, of course, comes in the following verses that we'll look at, verses 12 and following, that we'll look at, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening, when Satan took final possession of this hard-hearted, unbelieving man. His end, of course, was he committed suicide, as we know from Scripture. Afterwards, he was full of remorse, but remorse is not repentance. Right up until the last, and again, as we'll see next Wednesday evening, hopefully, you'll see how that the Lord Jesus gives him a final opportunity. Reaches out to him. He resisted every influence of grace that the Lord Jesus could present him with. And finally, in the darkness of remorse, there was only one course that was left available to him, and that was to take his own life. In Matthew chapter 27 at verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, you see, he never thought it would come to that. He never actually thought that they would do that. He misjudged them. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. not want you the hard and the devilish indifference and attitude of the unbelieving priests to his predicament. You see, the grace of God came to him. The love of Jesus for sinners is something that wonderful and so amazing. His love for all men. The Bible speaks of God so loved the world, and Jesus so loved the world that he came and lived and died and rose again from the dead that they might be saved. His love for all men without distinction. He has made the gospel available to everyone. But of course not everyone gets to hear the gospel. But for those who do get to hear the gospel, that is an indication of a degree of his love beyond that. The general love that he has for all men. But think, stop and think, will you please, that the love that Jesus must have had for this man, Judas, to take him in amongst the 12, to choose him, knowing what he was, and ministering to him the way that he did, right up until the night before the crucifixion, even then he stretches out the arms of love to this man, but he will have none of it. Not because he didn't understand. Yes, he understood. Not because he hadn't heard, because he had heard. But simply one thing and one thing only. He had an evil heart of unbelief. That's the bottom line. And the Bible tells us that we need to guard against the evil heart of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Because unbelief, you see, is the one thing that's the ultimate. Whatever you are and whatever you've done, whatever load of guilt you might have, it can be removed, it can be forgiven. But unbelief is the one, it's the capital crime. It keeps you from that forgiveness. It keeps you from that pardon, from that eternal life. It is believing, it is receiving, it is simply resting. Coming with our guilt, whatever it is, and to whatever extent that we feel it. Jesus is saying, even that's a gift from him. Because there aren't many people, believe me, out there, men tonight, who feel guilty about their sins. They couldn't care less. They just go and submerge it in alcohol or go about their leisure and pleasure and forget all about it. They just brush it off. But even that sense of guilt is a gift from him, because he's saying to you, bring it to me. Come to me, you who are heavy laden with your guilt. I'll give you rest. I'll take it away from you. I'll lift it off you. And I'll take it on myself on the cross, because that's what I came for, because I love you. Greater love has no man than this. That he lay down his life for his friends. By chance someone might just they might just die for a good man, a good person. You know, if you reckoned him to be, you know, okay, you might just, no guarantees, but maybe just, you might just lay down your life for somebody else. Men have done that, haven't they? Soldiers have done it on the battlefield. You know, there's someone, a man thrown himself on top of a hand grenade to save his comrades, you know? Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. No, they might just. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But get this phenomenal thing. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies. If he's willing to die for you while you're still a sinner, while you're an enemy of God, what would he be willing to do for you when you're reconciled to him? Huh? Oh, I tell you, let not your end be as Judas's. Huh? Let not your end be darkness and death, remorse. But let your beginning be a turning away from sin, from unbelief, from sin and all its guilt. And placing upon God's Lamb, upon Jesus. Jesus, take away my guilt tonight. And set me free and give me that sweet, sweet rest. And fill my heart with the sweetness of your love and grace. So that together we can all offer up the devotion of Mary, the fragrance of hearts reconciled to God, in love with Jesus and with the rest, because we've only got a short time left, haven't we? The best of our lives have been spent us here tonight. So that the rest, what's left to us, might be used not in service for man or ourselves, but in service for the true and living God. So that when our time comes, whenever it is, that we step into the arms of eternal life and love, ready to live and ready to die. Faith, believe is all that is required of you. Have faith in God. If you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall, the promise of God, and you shall be saved. Amen.